Let's simply begin by reading from Genesis chapter 1. Hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God rested his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. So far, God's word. There's a kind of order to what Moses gives us in the first two chapters of Genesis. He begins by explaining to us that God made everything that is. Nothing exists apart from God's creative power. That is, nothing except God himself. And God made everything out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. When you come to chapter 2, you're going to find specific details about how God created human beings and his relationship that he was going to have with them, these human beings that he made in his image, and how God is going to give Adam and Eve the top place in the created order. But in between Genesis 1:1 and the main part of chapter 2, we find the rest of the details of the creation story being fleshed out for us, and they're important too. They're important for a number of reasons. One is that they show us something about God's order. God creates the world not just willy-nilly, not randomly, but he has this very exquisite plan. You'll notice that on the first day, God creates what? Light and darkness. On the second day, he creates the sky and water. On the third day, he creates land and vegetation. So far, so good. But look at what happens on days 4, 5, and 6. You'll notice that they correspond to the first 3 days. Whereas God created light and darkness on the first day, what does he create on the fourth day? The sun and the moon and the stars that are going to rule over the light and darkness. And on the second day, he creates the sky and the water. What does he create on the fifth day? The fish and fowl that are going to populate the sky and the water. On the third day, he creates the dry land and the vegetation. What does he create on the sixth day? He creates the animals and the human beings who are going to live there. And of course, the human beings are going to be given special treatment. They're going to be created in the image of God and given dominion over the rest of the creation. But you can see there's this stuff that God creates on the first day, and then on the fourth day, there's something to kind of rule over it. And then there's the stuff God creates on the second day, and on the fifth day, there's stuff to rule over it. And then on the third day, there's stuff that God creates, and on the sixth day, there's the things God makes to rule over it. You can see, even with the most cursory reading, that God has this plan. He's unfolding the various areas in which the universe is going to exist, and then he populates those things, and he populates them with creatures that are going to kind of flesh out or enliven the creation that God has made. So when we read the story, we're impressed by the way Moses tells it. It's a story of how God is making everything, and he's making everything according to a very definite plan. It's a reflection of his wisdom, and it's also a reflection of his authority. We talked last week about how God as creator and everything else as created puts the Lord in a kind of unique category. He is the only unmade thing, the only eternal thing that exists in the universe. Everything else is made. Everything else has some kind of beginning to it. And because God is the creator, he is the potter, and everything else is the clay, God has the authority to do with his universe as he wants to. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9, who are we to talk back to God? Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to fashion from the clay anything he wants? Can't he make things as he chooses? It's his stuff. Let him do with it as he wishes. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9. And it's an argument that's rooted back in creation. God owns the world. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the seas and all that they contain. Nothing exists except that God created it, and he made it out of nothing by the word of his power and according to his wisdom and plan. And it is subject to him. It exists to glorify him. The world belongs to God. Therefore, God can do with it as he wishes. But not only did the authority of God demonstrate itself in the very fact of creation, but it also demonstrates itself in the details of creation. God creates things, and he creates other things to rule over them, Moses says. He creates things that are under authority and things that are in positions of authority. And as Moses tells the story, we are confronted right up front with this building block that is going to exist all throughout the rest of the Bible. God, in his wisdom, has placed us all under his authority, but he has also put us in other positions of submission too. And all these authorities come from God. For example, we remember how in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that God created civil governments, the ruling authorities, as Paul puts it there. And we are to be subject to these ruling authorities because this is part of the created order which God has given to us. God made the world in such a way that we need leaders and we need followers and we need people who are government officials and we need people who are subject to government. We just need that kind of relationship to be able to exist in some kind of civil society, don't we? Can you imagine, as much as we complain about government, what the world would be like if there were no government at all? If anarchy were just the rule of the day, if everybody was free to do what he or she wishes to do. I don't know how many of you have traveled overseas, and particularly I don't know how many of you traveled to third world countries, but if you have, you realize that for all the fallacies and foibles of American government, it's really pretty good in comparison with what a lot of people live under every day. But any government is better than no government. We need rules, and we need people to lead, and we need people to follow. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that families exist the same way. No way to make life more miserable than to have a family of six and every one of them think they're in charge. And everyone's free to do whatever he or she wants to do, from the 3-year-old to the 93-year-old. Doesn't really matter if everybody's independent of everyone else and everyone's free to pursue his or her own choices without consequences. It's just not a family, is it? You have to have rules, and you have to have people who are in charge, and you have to have a way of learning how to lead and a way of learning how to follow. That's just part of the whole created order that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So what Moses is doing here is he's kind of establishing for us some of the basic ideas that we're going to find throughout the book of Genesis, that the world belongs to God, that the world belongs to God's word. It is by God's speaking that things happen, and that the world exists according to God's order. But there's another aspect in the story that we sometimes overlook to our own detriment. As Moses tells the creation story, he tells us how everything came into being, but where is the real focus at the end of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2? It's on human beings. And Moses tells us that human beings are made in the image of God, and that God gives them a command to exercise dominion over the rest of the earth. We're going to look at chapter 2 in more detail next week and focus particularly on what it means to be the image bearers of God. But even in chapter 1, what we find is that God is preparing a world for the human beings. He's preparing everything, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, the early part of day six. All of it is to prepare a kind of habitation in which Adam and Eve can live. He's providing them food. He's providing them what they're going to need for shelter. He's providing them work so that they can tend the garden and exercise control over it. He's giving them a place where they can worship, a place where they can have fellowship with God, walking with Him in the cool of the day. He's doing all these things for the benefit of Adam and Eve and for their posterity. So we see from the beginning that in God's mind, the world is in a very real sense made for us. Not that we can do with it anything we want. We are still subject to God ourselves. But we are given this very unique and special place within the world. This is what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What's David praising God here for? It's the beauty and glory of the creation in one stanza, but it's the idea that in this vast and glorious world that God has made, he has given to us this very special relationship with him and this very special relationship with the world, that we might know God and that we might use the creation for our own benefit and for the glory of God. So the world is being made here for us. Now, we're going to pause there for a second and do a little parenthetical work here. Moses tells us very plainly, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, that the world was created out of nothing by God. Is that what you hear in school? Is that what teachers teach at universities nowadays? For the most part, no. We're told that the world is the product of natural forces, that the world is a materialistic universe. The world is infinite. There are a lot of you here tonight who are old enough to remember the old PBS series with Carl Sagan on the cosmos, and how he would show all those exploding nebulae and all the stars and everything, and he was very consciously telling you that the world is simply a natural world and that we owe our existence to nature, and that nature, well, to use Sagan's words, the cosmos is all that was and is or ever will be. The world, it's infinite, it's eternal, it's everything. We are to, in a sense, worship nature. We're to find our place in the world. And this is pretty much the kind of thinking that we find frequently in science classes today. And usually what we find is those same teachers telling us that if we believe in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, then we're just closed-minded religious bigots. and that we are not willing to listen to science. So, if we're Christians in the modern world, we have to deal with the subject of creation and evolution at some level. Don't plan for us to get into it for any great length of time, but I think it would be a mistake for us not to talk about it at least some tonight. And how do we respond when people tell us that we are Neanderthals if we believe what Moses is telling us here in Genesis 1 and 2? And I think the answer that we have to give them is multiform. I think the first thing we have to understand and we have to explain to other people is that it's not really a battle between science and religion. That's the way it's staged for most of us. You either believe in science or you believe in Christianity. That's not really the way it works. Because what you have to understand is that all worldviews, even the naturalistic and materialistic worldviews that are taught in science classes at college today, they're all intrinsically religious. They all deal with questions that science can't answer. How can science, for example, tell us if there is a God or not? There's no way to put it in a test tube. There's no mathematical formula that you can use. There's no way that you can test your hypothesis. There's no way that you can reproduce the results over and over again. So the existence of God is actually a question that exists beyond the realm of science. What is the purpose of life? Science can't answer that question. It may try to answer it, but it has to make certain assumptions to do that, because there's no way that you can tell simply from chemical analysis or various forms of scientific testing why you're put here on this earth. The scientist has to make a kind of leap of faith. He has to make some kind of religious commitment to answer the question. He's delving into the realm of philosophy and religion more than in science. How did you get here? Well, the scientist can try to explain the best he can based on the data how things have unfolded back to a certain point. But the fact is, no scientists were there at creation or the beginning of time, or as they would put it, in all in eternity. And there's no way for them to undo everything and to try it out and test it to come up with some kind of scientific explanation. The best they can do is come up with a kind of philosophical hypothesis, and their hypothesis is always based on certain presuppositions that they've already made, like whether there's a God or whether there's not a God. So when people try to tell you that either you have to listen to science or you have to listen to religion, the thing you need to understand is that everybody is talking religion when they talk about the beginning of the world or the existence of God or what's going to happen to you when you die. Everybody is making some kind of faith commitment there, because these are questions that aren't answerable by science. Scientists may choose to pick out certain bits of data that they think support their theory, but they're going to have to pick and choose, and they're going to have to do that because they're trying to deal with matters that science is incapable of really dealing with. Science is unable to answer all the deeper questions of life. But even scientists have problems with their idea that the universe is infinite and eternal. I'm tempted at this point to take a seat on the bench back here and let Joe come up and do the next part of the lesson, because we're going to talk about the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and I'm sure he knows a whole lot more about those than I do, right? That's right up his alley. But if you've I know science class was way back for some of you, and some of us probably even predate too much in terms of the laws of thermodynamics. But the first law of thermodynamics is the idea of generally what we call the conservation of energy, that there's always the same amount of energy in the world, and that it can change forms through heat and so forth. But there's never any greater or lesser amount of energy that's in the world. The matter may take different forms, but it's still there in the same quantity all the time. And that's a generally accepted principle among most physics people and chemists these days. But the question is, if that's true, then there's never any more matter, never any less matter, then where did the first matter come from? How did this system get closed in and locked so that there's this constant amount of matter? How does it begin? Where does it end? And that's complicated even more when you go to the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which tells us that things are constantly not getting better, like Darwinians would want us to believe. You know, everything's getting better and more advanced as it goes along. Thermodynamics makes us believe that things are actually breaking down as things go along. And so if things are constantly in a state of decay, as scientists tell us nowadays, then when was the time when everything was at its maximum point? And if it's infinite and eternal, then there never was a maximum point. So where did all that stuff come from? Well, these aren't questions that scientists can answer. But there's also the law of irreducible complexity. Now, when you go to the coffee shop tomorrow, Jerry, and you're telling them what you did tonight, and they say, how'd you spend Tuesday night? You can say, Ronnie Holofield and I sat in over there and we talked about the law of irreducible complexity last night. And all those people there will be saying, wow, that must have been some kind of conversation. We didn't know that was what y'all did at night. what is the law of irreducible complexity? It's the idea that every working complex thing in this world, that you can reduce it down to a certain level, but beyond that level, it's no longer that thing. For example, the human eye. How many parts are in a human eye? Lots of them. What if eyes didn't have corneas or lenses? What if there was no retina? Would it still be a working eye? Right. So, if it's not a working eye, then how did evolution work so that creatures evolved into eyes when at some point they had something that was less than an eye that really wasn't an improvement, it was actually a detriment? When I was in college, I took a class in zoology, and one of the first lectures was a lecture about bats. The only reason I remember it is because I just never did like bats, but it's kind of stuck in my mind. And the professor tried to tell us that the wings on bats were actually front feet originally that had developed into longer legs, and then the toes disappeared, and the skin grew out so that bats grew wings. That was his history of the development of the bat. And I can remember that there was a student in class who just didn't buy that. And he raised a good question. It's a question that had been raised before, I found out later, and by many since then. But the question was, when that bat's legs got so long before they turned into wings, how did he walk? If evolutionary theory is that things are always getting better and they're evolving to get rid of things that are hindrances, how did the bat's legs, which were getting longer and longer, actually improve his situation? They would have made it worse. because he wouldn't have been able to walk on them, until they reached the point that they became wings. So what did he do in the meantime? And how does that fit into the whole idea of evolutionary theory? And the idea is that the law of irreducible complexity is that there's a certain point at which a bat, if you reduce it down to take away his wings, he's no longer a bat anymore. And there's a certain place at which the eye, if you take out certain parts, it's no longer a working eye. And if it's not a working eye, then it's not helpful to the creature. So why did the creature develop an eye that didn't work so that he could later get an eye that would work? And this has been a kind of problem for the whole idea of evolutionary theory. No one wants to talk about it much, but it forces us to realize that scientists in our day and in every day are human beings. And science changes. And the things that so many people accept to be wonderful understandings of human nature in the world today, you know, they were laughed at 100 years ago, and they'll be laughed at 1,000 years from now. I frequently try to ask myself, you know, people 1,000 years from now, what are they going to think about what we believe today about cell biology? They're probably going to make fun of us about being so primitive, because how much more do we know about cells now than when most of us were in school? I can remember, you know, cells, even when I was in junior high school, were just 3 or 4 parts basically in that time. And now we know they're very complex machines with hundreds of little parts in them, all doing different things at different times, programmed in different kinds of ways. A human cell is a kind of factory of many little machines, we now know. And yet we still don't know everything there is to know about the human cell. And down the road, people are going to look back and say, those people sure were stupid to believe that human cells only consisted of hundreds of parts, when they may know that they're actually tens of thousands of parts, because technology has changed. But science is an incomplete thing. Science can answer some questions. It can explain to us a little more every year about how diabetes works, and it can help us in the development of medications to treat diabetes. And it can help us to engineer cars that don't need human drivers. And it can help us to map the Earth by means of satellites. But science is a limited field. It can't tell us who we are or how we got here or whether there's a God. It can't tell us what happens to people when they die. It can't explain to us what makes people happy. It can't explain to us the kinds of moral codes that we use to get along with other people. Those things can't be learned from science. They're those metaphysical questions that are beyond the realm of science, and we have to look somewhere else for the answers. And God's answer is, look to me. Moses doesn't tell us all the details of creation. It's not his job. He's not trying to give us a lecture on physics or biology or zoology. He wants us to understand that the universe is built by God. And it's built for God, and it's built and sustained through God's power, and everything exists so that we might come into a right relationship with the God who made us. And there's nothing more important than that. Don't get sidetracked. When you read Genesis 1, you are faced with the most crucial truth that you will know. God made me. What does God now expect of me? There's nothing more important than that. We sometimes get sidetracked. Sin does that to us. We sometimes forget God. We sometimes ignore his claims. We sometimes lose all sight of why we're here and how we are to live. But the purpose of the Bible is to bring us back to face the truth. And the truth is that God does exist. God made all things, and that means he made us. And if he made us, he has authority over us, and he has given us a world in which to live, but it's his world, and it's a world made according to his laws, and it is a world that we must use according to his laws and use for his glory as well. And if we do anything less than that with our lives, then we have failed in our duty. We teach little children in Presbyterian churches questions and answers in the catechism, and one of the first questions we ask them is, why are you here? I mean, it's put a little differently. What is the chief end of man? But the question is essentially, why are you here? What's your purpose in life? Why did God make you? And why did he make you to be you? And why did he make you to be different from everybody else? And why did he put you in the family that you're in? And why did he put you in the community that you live in? And why did he put you in the church fellowship that you're part of? And why did he give you the job that you've got? And why did God give you the neighbors that you have to live next to? And why did God do all these things? Why are all these things a part of your life? And the answer is so that I can glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that I can declare the praises of him who made me, and so that I can delight in the things that he has given me. I am to obey him, but I am also to love him and to trust him, and I am to love my neighbor as God has loved me, and I am to do this so that others will think well of the God who has made all things. Sin's made that awfully hard for us, though, hasn't it? We know that after chapter 3 in Genesis, things go downhill fast, don't they? Adam and Eve disobey God. They fall out of fellowship with God. They're evicted from the paradise garden that God had placed them in. They now are going to live in a world of sin and misery and death. But God has very graciously promised, even in Genesis 3, that he's going to send a Savior to deliver Adam and Eve and their descendants, so that we will be able, by faith in Christ, to glorify God again and to enjoy him again. That's the big story of salvation, isn't it? It's not just that God wants to forgive your sins and give you a place in heaven. It's the idea that God sent his Son into the world to forgive you your sins and to transform you, so that like Christ your Savior, you can glorify God and enjoy him, so that you can have a right relationship with him, but also a right relationship with the world in which he has placed you. And Moses, here at the beginning, is already setting the table for all these other things. If you don't remember anything else about the creation story, remember this: God made all things. He made all things out of nothing. And he made all things for his own glory. And he made the world to be a place where you could glorify him and be his image bearer through Christ. That's it. And so when you go home, you try to figure out why in the world God gave you the kids and grandkids you have, and why God put you in the neighborhood he did, and why God has you work next to the people in the same office that you do. The answer is so that you, as God's image bearer, can glorify him there, and so that you can enjoy him in glorifying him. You will not do anything today that will make you any happier than loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? Nothing. If you make all the money in the world today and you never give a thought to how you're going to serve God and how you're going to love your neighbors, that money will not make you happy. It might for a little while, but it won't make you lastingly happy. And if you think that you can build a home life without thinking of how you're going to glorify God and enjoy Him in your home, you're going to fail. Because Moses is going to tell us that marriage is also part of this creation ordinance. And that marriage is intended so for us that we might enjoy the world that God has given us, but also that we might enjoy God and that we might glorify Him. And if we can't glorify God at home, how are we going to glorify Him out in public? And if we think that the stuff God has made and having that stuff is the most important thing in the world, gathering all the big toys we can, as if that were going to make us successful and happy, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because we realize that God didn't give us those things as a substitute for knowing Him and serving Him, but He gave them to us as tools so that we might glorify Him and serve Him better. And we're only happy when we fulfill the purpose that God has given us. The whole evolutionary, naturalistic view of the world is doomed for despair, if you think about it. If the world is all there is, and stuff's all there is, and existence is just a matter of moving about as molecular energy in the world, then there's nothing to live for. There's nothing to die for. There's nothing to rejoice in. You're just there. There's no meaning to life. There's no hope in death. The world is going to be dark and painful and tragic and sad. The only thing that can deliver us from that is to understand that we live in the world that God made, and that it is a world that God has made for our good and for His glory. And we only use it for our good when we do use it for His glory. And that's what we're going to focus on next week. Next week we're going to look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God creates Adam and Eve, and then chapter 2, where we flesh out the story of the creation of man and woman. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then all of chapter 2. Let's pray.